Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans, Book of Romans, and we are in chapter 8. To review what we've learned so far in the Book of Romans, we found in the first three chapters of Romans that the emphasis of this book is the righteousness of God. God's standard is absolute perfection. We saw that we miserably fail to come up to this standard. Yet God made a way for us to be justly declared righteous. This is the Bible term, justification. And this way was through his son dying on the cross, shedding his innocent blood for our sins to satisfy the righteous requirements of God's justice. Christ's perfect righteousness is then imputed to us, put to our account, the moment we repent and trust Christ alone to save us from our sin. Romans chapter 4 emphasized the fact that this salvation is a gift of God's grace, not a payment for our works. It can only be received by faith, not by works, that is, trying to obey God's law. Romans chapter 5 reviewed for us the marvelous blessings and life we have as a result of justification by faith in Christ, and contrasts it with the tyranny of death we lived under before. Romans chapter 6 showed us that Christ's victory not only liberates us from sin's penalty, but it also liberates us from sin's power. As we depend on God's promise that we died with Christ and were raised together with him to a new life, we can live a life of victory over sin. In Romans chapter 7, all the way through chapter 8, verse 17, we saw the power and privileges of a new life in Christ. Not only have we been delivered from the demands of the law of God, but we have been given a new nature that always desires to do the will of God. That means that we experience a struggle with the flesh that desires to go its own way as opposed to God's perfect will. But because we have died with Christ, our old self has been put to death. When we trusted Christ as Savior, we now have the enablement of the Holy Spirit to live a new life in Christ to the glory of God. Now, as we continue in Romans chapter 8, let's pick up with verse 14 and continue through the end of the chapter to understand better and rejoice in the marvelous privileges and blessings we have as children of God. So if you're already there in Romans chapter 8, would you start in verse 14? Just follow along in your Bible as I read aloud for us. Verse 14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" This word Abba is a word translated that we would look closely as daddy. Interesting. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thank you for your patience in this long passage of Scripture, but there's so much here. And because this is a survey series in Romans, we won't get to be able to go into deep depth in every verse, but I hope that as you leave today, you will leave with something that will encourage you and will turn your eyes to our Lord Jesus. Notice some amazing facts concerning our belonging to God's family. In verses 14 through 17 that we just read, in these verses, we find the words sons, children, and Abba, Father, to emphasize beyond any shadow of doubt the absolutely permanent, intimate, and loving nature of our relationship with God as his children. As I mentioned before, the Aramaic term Abba is similar to our term daddy, indicating that intimate and loving relationship we now have with our Heavenly Father. I remember as a child that I looked at God as someone way far up there, and I feared him. And I didn't have that sense of a close, intimate relationship. But you know, as I trusted him as Savior, and as I grew in my knowledge of him, and then I came to chapters like this, what a blessing it was to know that he loves us so intimately, so wonderfully, that he is our loving Heavenly Father. As well, we find the words adoption, verse 15, and also verse 23, and heirs, verse 17, that refer to a very important transaction called son placing that was well known in New Testament Greek culture. You see, when a Greek father had confidence that his child was now responsible, He would declare in a public ceremony that his child was now a full son and heir and was entitled to all the privileges and rights that belonged to that status. This was called huithesia, a literally son placing. Huios was the Greek term for son, so huithesia, son placing. Since this could also be done with someone who was not necessarily his blood kin, it can also refer to what we understand today as adoption. However, the context of this passage indicates it is the first meaning that I just explained. Now, keep in mind that when we repented of our sins and trusted in Christ alone to save us from sin and hell, and I say Christ alone, because that means you're not trusting in your church, you're not trusting in a baptism, you're not trusting in any ceremony, you're not trusting that your parents are saved, you're not trusting in anything else except Christ alone. So when you did that, we were born into God's family by faith in Christ. Our new self we received at salvation is created according to God's image in righteousness and holiness. You can keep your place in Romans, but if you want to turn very quickly and not miss what we're reading, you can turn to Ephesians, which is not too far away from Romans. Romans, Galatians, Ephesians. And then we're going to look at Colossians, because then Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So Ephesians and Colossians, not too far away from Romans, but keep your place in Romans. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, we read this. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, those of you who have children, or you remember when you were a child, and maybe you look a lot like one of your parents. I think that I looked a lot like my dad when he was alive, and I think my voice sounded a lot like his. And so I was not him, but I was born in the likeness of him. Some of you understand what I'm talking about. You know, we take on some of the characteristics of our parents, their genes. And here, what we're told here is that when we trusted Christ as Savior, that we received a new self, which was created in the likeness of God. Okay, and that is the characteristic of righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, just a couple more epistles further on, just maybe three or four pages. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You see, the wonderful truth here is that the new self that God creates in us the moment we trust Christ as Savior has a resemblance to God's righteousness and holiness. And what a wonderful thing that is. I don't know about you, but I can hardly wait till I can get rid of this body and the flesh that is attached to this body. I'm talking about the spiritual flesh that wants to go the wrong direction, wants to disobey God, wants to do other things. And it's a battle to say no to the flesh and say yes to the Lord. And so one day that fight will be over because that flesh will be gone and I'll have a new glorified body. And what a wonderful day that will be. But until then, we need to keep remembering that we have a new self, and that new self wants to obey the Lord and glorify him. Now, understanding our privileges and blessings as God's children should enable us to keep in the proper perspective our temporary present suffering in light of our glorious permanent future. Notice that just as Christ suffered and then was glorified, so we who are united with Christ are experiencing a relatively short time of suffering before our glorification. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, if you have that open now, look at verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. This temporary suffering in this life is not worthy to be compared to the glory that we will experience forever with Christ. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. First of all, notice the shortness of this life compared to the infinite duration of eternity. Secondly, notice that the worst things you may experience in this short life cannot compare to the infinite glorious blessings we will have with Christ through eternity. Look at verses 19 through 23. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We see here that the most graphic of the glories we will experience will be the change in our physical bodies, the redemption of our body. Oh, I rejoice more and more about this wonderful truth. As I'm 67 years old, or am I getting 68 yet? I'm 67, okay. Things are breaking down, okay? Let's put it that way. And things that used to work pretty well now aren't working so well. And I'm like, okay, I'm looking forward to that glorified body I will get one day. So let's read a couple of cross-references. Keep your place in Romans chapter 8. But turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, not too far away, just two or three epistles further on. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. What we're told here is that our glorified body will resemble his glorified body. And we'll have the same kind of body that he does. One of the things that's so important to understand is that when God the Son became man, he became man permanently. He never gave up being God, but he is God-man together, and he'll be that way for eternity. And so his glorified body is an example, is a reminder of us of the kind of body we will have. What a wonderful truth that is. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians? Go back then to right after Romans. Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, last chapter in that epistle. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53. I'll give you a minute to find that. First Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, that is, die physically, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Oh, listen, this physical transformation will be found not only in God's children, but also in the new heavens and new earth. Look back at Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation, that's talking about everything that's been created, the earth, the stars, the moons, everything, all the physical universe. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You know, how many of you love science? You like science in some way, shape, or form. You love science as long as you don't have to have a test on it. Okay, how about you? More hands raised. Okay. You know, we know there are some definite laws of this universe, and one of them is that everything is running down. How many of you know that? Okay, it's called the second law of thermodynamics. And so things are winding down, getting older and getting slower and so forth. And that's a characteristic of this creation. And verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Keep your place there, but notice a couple cross-references on this. If you turn to 2 Peter, almost there to the book of Revelation, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You see, when Adam sinned, disobeyed God and sinned, took of the fruit that was forbidden, and he failed that test, sin entered the world. And God then cursed creation. He made it temporary. Before it was permanent and eternal, then he made it temporary. Why? Well, because one day he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, a new universe. What a joyous truth that is. Look at Revelation chapter 21, just the second to last chapter in the Bible, the penultimate chapter in the Bible. And verse 1, Revelation 21, 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." Okay, you guys that love the ocean, love surfing, love, you know, all that kind of stuff, listen, the Lord is going to either change your wanters, or he's going to have a pretty big lake that we can sort of imagine as the ocean, okay? But in the new heaven and new earth, there's going to be way more land. And I think it's because he wants to make room for all those who are saved from all time. And there aren't going to be high rises. The only big structure will be the New Jerusalem, which probably will be in the shape of a pyramid from what we can see in the book of Revelation. But that's just a little hint of what's to come. Well, getting back to the glory that we will experience forever with Christ. Thirdly, remember that it is necessary to wait patiently and confidently for this future glorification. Romans chapter 8, verse 24. "For in hope," remember, the Bible's definition of hope is what? Confident expectation. Say it with me again. Confident expectation. That's the Bible definition of hope. Don't use the modern definition, which is wishful thinking, okay? I hope we'll have pizza tonight. That's wishful thinking, okay? Especially in our, you know, anyway. So confident expectation. The thing is, you're expecting it confidently because you know God said it would be so, therefore it's there, but it's in the future, okay? You aren't experiencing it right now. For this hope. Okay, for in hope, in this confident expectation, we have been saved. But confident expectation that is seen is not confident expectation. For who confidently expects for what he already sees? Does that make sense? Did you put that in there? Okay. But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. All right. Now notice in these verses, the repetition of the word hope. It means confident expectation, not wishful thinking. This hope, this looking forward expectantly to a future certainty, helps us to wait patiently for what we will receive someday soon. We had four children. Brenda was a wonderful mother, and we have four children, and We try to teach our children about the Lord from the very first day. And one of the things that we taught them is that, look, mommy and daddy can promise you things because we think we'll be able to keep that promise. But realize that even though we want to and we'll do our best to try to keep that promise, sometimes we aren't able to because we're not God. And circumstances may intervene that keep us from keeping that promise. And so be aware of that. But God always keeps his promise. Why? Because he's all powerful. He's omnipotent. And not only that, he is omniscient. He knows everything. And not only that, he is all loving. In fact, he is love personified, as we see in the epistle to 1 John. So understand then, because God promised it, we can wait patiently for it because it will happen. God says so right there in his word. Another marvelous blessing of being a child of God is that the Holy Spirit wonderfully empowers and enables the children of God. Look at verse 26 and 27 of Romans 8. Infinitely more helpful than our hope, confident expectation, is the help of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints, that is, everyone who's saved, according to the will of God. The phrase, in the same way, verse 26, refers back to the help that hope gives. In other words, just as biblical hope, which God gives us because of his sure promises, helps us to wait patiently for the final fulfillment of God's promises. In the same way, the Holy Spirit is given to help us in our weakness. Oh, listen, how many of you are weak? I know, you don't want to raise your hand. We're all weak. Every hand should be up. We're all weak because we're human. But the Holy Spirit will help our weakness. He will empower, he will enable. What a blessing. You know, sometimes you may get to thinking, wow, I'm such a weak Christian. Well, join the crowd. We all are. But you know what? God's power is greater than your weakness. So remember that. A vitally important area of our Christian walk is affected by our weakness in prayer. The Holy Spirit helps us in this area, as in all other areas, in a most effective way. Whether in what we pray for or how we pray, the Holy Spirit helps us. The Greek verb, it's a very long Greek verb, it is sunantilambanamai. How do you like to pronounce that one? How many of you know Greek? Okay, that's a long word. Anyway, you break that long word up into parts, it literally means he takes hold of the other end of the load. It reminds me of First Nations names sometimes. You know, as he who found a rabbit and skinned it by himself. You know, that's, you know, sometimes that's the name of, you know, some. Look, this is what it means. He takes hold of the other end of the load. The only other instance of this verb is found in Luke chapter 10, verse 40, where Mary complains to the Lord that Mary, no, sorry, Martha complains to the Lord that Mary needs to quit sitting at Jesus' feet to listen and instead come help her. Martha, remember Martha? Okay. And what she uses is this verb. She needs Mary to come carry her end of the load. Okay. So we see here in Romans 8, verse 26, that the Holy Spirit joins us in this labor of prayer, takes hold of the heavy end of the load, and enables us to pray in a way that pleases God the Father. It brings to mind the years when I was young, yes, and our children were young too, you know. And they're all big guys now, you know, at least Evan, I think, is taller than I am. Is Stephen, maybe he's taller than I am too. Anyway, big guys. And I remember they were little ones. And I would make things out of wood. I'm a woodworker, and I make furniture and other things out of wood. And so I remember one time saying, okay, come here, Evan, help me carry this piece of furniture, you know. And he would come, and I would take one end of the load. Guess which end of the load I would take? Okay, yeah, I would take the heavy end of the load. And he had this little part, you know, and here, Daddy, I'm helping you, you know. And you know what it's like, okay? Well, the Holy Spirit is taking the heavy end of the load of prayer, prayer, and enables us to pray in a way that pleases God the Father. In fact, the Holy Spirit does in our hearts just what Christ does before the Father. Compare this with verse 34. Christ also intercedes for us. The Greek word stenagmos means a groan or sigh as a result of deep concern or stress. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings or sighs whose depth is beyond the power of words to express. Have you ever had to pray? And what you were praying for? Came from the depths of your heart. And you didn't even know what words to use to talk to God and ask Him to work in a situation. But you know, the worst that you have been gripped with when you're praying cannot compare to what the Holy Spirit does in your behalf. Even when you don't feel the depth of what you're asking for, even when you don't understand your sinfulness and your unworthiness of asking for this request, yet the Holy Spirit carries the heavy end of the load. When the Holy Spirit prays without words, the Father knows exactly what is meant, because these wordless prayers are according to His purpose. Now, please don't get the idea, oh, well, the Holy Spirit is praying for me, so I'll just send a quick, you know, text message up to God, and, you know, that's all I need, God. I know the Holy Spirit's going to do all the groaning for me, okay? No, don't ever think that. Don't ever think that. Be seriously thankful for what the Holy Spirit does on your behalf. A final blessing and privilege of the child of God mentioned in this passage is that the Father will lovingly keep secure and safe all of His children to the very end. Look at verses 28 through 39. Father's good purpose will be carried out in the lives of His children. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for, what's the next word? Good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. By the way, that good is not the good that you're thinking of. You know, good to you is getting what you want, isn't it? For instance, a little child, he asks his parents, you know, can I have that cookie? I want that cookie. Does the parent say, oh, sure. Yeah, it's only 5 minutes till supper, but that's okay. Go ahead and eat that cookie. Is that what a father or mother would say? Not in my family. Okay. It's like, you have to wait to dessert for that. Eat the good stuff, eat your vegetables and your meat, and then see if you've got room. And if you still have room, then you can have that cookie. Okay, so the good is not what we want, but it's what is good for you and good in God's perfect plan, ultimate good. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. The phrase "we know" may refer to what Paul's readers already knew from the Old Testament scriptures. For instance, although Jacob was burdened with sorrow for years at the loss of his son Joseph, and although Joseph endured much sorrow and pain in slavery and prison in Egypt, yet God worked it all out to put Joseph on the throne of Egypt in order to save Jacob and his family from starvation. Notice the stated good purpose God has for us: to be conformed to the image of his son. How many of you ever played with Play-Doh? Play-Doh? Regular molding clay? How many of you use molding clay? I remember that one of the best things that ever happened to me in my, let's see, it must have been junior high. I was in Kijabi, Kenya. And we had a project, class project. We all had to make, not statues, but we had to make clay figures of a person doing some kind of sport. And wow, that was neat stuff. I mean, I just laid into that and wow, this is so cool. And I wish I'd taken a picture of it with my camera because it was a work of art that, it's gone. It was only on memory. But I love art of any form. 3D, 2D, 1D, I don't, I love art. And so here I formed this figure. And here we can see that it's God who's taking that clay, so to speak, and he's forming us, conforming us to the image of Christ, Christ likeness, so that when people see us, they see Christ in us. They see what Christ is like. That's what God's purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ. He's conforming us to the image of his son, Christ likeness in us now, and to be glorified someday, just like his son. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, states it as if this glorification is already done. Did you notice that? How many of you like English grammar? Okay, this is past tense. It's in past tense. That means it's already happened, right? Well, it's as if this glorification is already done. Because if God promises, it is as sure as if it had already taken place. That's how sure God's promises are. You ever heard the expression? Oh yeah, it's a done deal. Anybody ever heard that expression? Okay. What are they saying? It's so certain to happen that you can count on it, being done. Okay. That's what this is. So it's worth reminding ourselves again, not to be confused by the Calvinistic interpretation of verse 29. Their theology does not allow man to have the capability of free will or free decision in the matter of salvation. They believe that God decides before a person is born whether or not he will save them based upon God's own whim. They use the term inscrutable will, not upon whether or not the person desires to be saved. I believe this theology comes from a lack of understanding of God's merciful and loving character and ways. I believe that Satan, who is a blasphemer and defamer of God's character, has deceived men, even Christians, into believing and teaching this wrong interpretation, thinking that by this interpretation, they are defending God's sovereignty. I believe it is instructive to see that Islam takes the same view of God's character. I believe a careful and honest comparison of the rest of Scripture shows us a different theology, one that shows God's marvelous grace in enabling sinful man to respond to his invitation to receive eternal life as a gift from his love. Notice that verse 29 starts with God's foreknowledge, not with predestination. God knew who would respond positively to his call to be saved and to become his children, and these are the ones whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Let me just leave you with some clear passages that show that God desires everyone to be saved, not just a tiny fraction of mankind, and has given everyone the ability to choose to trust Christ. The tragedy is that so many choose not to trust Christ, but that is their own choice, not because God didn't happen to choose them. Notice these important verses. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Listen, God desires all men to be saved. It says so right here. But not all men will get saved because God gives them the choice. Now, who or what can stop God's good purpose for us from being carried out? Look at verse 31 through 39. First of all, God is for us. So who can be successfully against us? Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Look at God's perfect proof that he is for us. He gave his own son in order to save us. What a glorious proof that he will give us all other good things too. Who will bring a charge or sentence against us now that we are his? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will bring a charge against us? Surely the Father won't. He's declared us righteous in Christ. Again, who will bring a charge against us? Surely the Son won't. He died for us and is now interceding for us. Who or what can separate us from God's love? Absolutely no one. Absolutely nothing. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Before we close this message in prayer, would you bow your heads, close your eyes? Christian, do you understand God the Father's purpose for you? Christ likeness. Christ likeness. Are you cooperating with the Holy Spirit as He makes the necessary changes in your life to bring about this supreme purpose? Are you looking past the suffering to this glorious goal and your glorious future? Perhaps you're listening to this message and you're not 100% sure that all of your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven and that you have eternal life. You are not 100% sure that if you were to die right now or next week or next year, you would go straight to heaven. Would you humble yourself right now and repent of your sins and trust Christ alone to save you from sin and hell? If you're here in the auditorium and would like me to pray for you in the closing prayer, would you let me know by raising your hand? Please understand that my prayer for you cannot save you. I'll simply be asking God to give you the courage to ask Him to save you and to talk to me after the service so I can help you make sure of your salvation and then grow in Christ. Perhaps you're connected to this service on Zoom or are listening later on our website and you'd like me to take the Bible and show you how to make sure of salvation. Please contact me by texting or emailing me. We can set up a time to talk or text together. Whether you're here in the auditorium or connected on Zoom or listening later on our website, I would love to help you come to Christ for salvation from sin and hell. Then all these things that we saw in Romans 8 will apply to you because you will have been born into God's family by faith in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ paid on the cross of Calvary and rose again the third day, showing that God the Father had accepted his sacrifice for all of us. Lord, we understand that his sacrifice was sufficient for all, but only applicable to those who will repent and trust Christ as Savior. So, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone listening to this message who has not yet repented of their sins and trusted Christ alone to save them from sin and hell, that they would trust you now while they still can. Your word tells us that now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. We're not promised tomorrow. We're only promised now. I pray, Lord, if anyone is not sure, Lord, may they make sure. May they not fall through the cracks. May they absolutely make sure now. And Lord, we trust that you would help those of us who have trusted you as Savior and have been born into your family by faith in Christ, that we would understand and remind ourselves that your goal in saving us was to conform us to the image of Christ. You have given us the goal of Christ likeness. Lord, we know that we can't do that. We can't do the forming. Only the potter can. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do that forming work in us. Make us more like Christ, his holiness, his righteousness, his love, his compassion, his courage, all the rest, his love. And Lord, I pray that as a result, that more souls will be won to the Savior and more glory will redound to your name. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.